Let's go to God in prayer as we begin this morning. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for the word. And we thank you for the freedom that we yet have to hear it taught. We are not gathered together, Father, and we eagerly look forward to the time when we may. But we ask that your Spirit would choose to nonetheless use the word taught and preached today. Grant to us, Father, that we may learn from it. Grant to us that it may correct our thinking about the world around us, that we may remember that all things that are done for the glory of our King and Savior Jesus Christ, for the advance of His kingdom in this world, for the salvation of His people. Help us to be content, Father, with the promise of glory to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think for most of us as believers, there's a certain frustration we feel when we see false religion and lies around us. God has been pleased to open our eyes and expose us to the truth. And when we have grabbed that truth and made it personal, it becomes very evident, very plain, that our world is saturated with error. We see hundreds of millions of people in false religions around the world, whether it be Islam or Hinduism, or even a false form of Christianity. Sometimes we turn the television or the radio on and we could hear what amounts to little more than heresy, if not worse than so, and being taught in the name of Christianity. And when we see this distortion take place and see it what apparently so prevalent in the world, there are times when we wonder why God doesn't do something about it. Why doesn't He just simply uproot the error in the world? Why does He allow it to even grow? Wouldn't it be better if all religious falsehood were somehow eradicated from the world instantly, and that the only religion left to be propagated would be Christianity? If God is almighty, He can do so. If Christ is indeed King of the world and this is His kingdom, then why does He allow the false to grow alongside the true? Well, that's the message that Christ wants to give us in this parable this morning. He's explaining to His disciples about the nature of the kingdom. He's given us one parable already in which He describes the way that the message of the kingdom, the gospel itself, would be received. There would be those who would shun the message outright because of a preconceived holding to other religious ideas, whether it be secular religion or some other false idea. And because they have already grabbed a hold of a wrong idea, the gospel comes and it doesn't fit with what they have already adhered to. And so they reject it out of hand. The first parable also tells us there are some who appear to receive the gospel, but because of a shallow understanding of the gospel itself, their understanding of it goes no more than just, oh, I can have heaven. There's this person named Jesus, and I can go to heaven when I die. But yet, because of that shallowness, when they find out that the Christian life is in fact a difficult life, they choose to reject the faith, and it withers and dies. Christ warns us again that there is a second place kind of a faith. That there are those who receive the gospel, but they receive it in a manner in which trusting Christ is always second place to trusting the resources of the world. So that when there are trials and difficulties of life in general, rather than trusting their life to Christ, they are in fact trusting the resources of the world, whether it's their wealth or their own intellect or science or their nation, their leaders. They place Christ and faith in Christ at a lower level and in the end find out that He really is of no benefit to them whatsoever and so is rejected. Last, of course, is the saving faith of the true believer. That's the first parable And Christ wants us to understand that in this kingdom age in which we live right now, that's the way the gospel is going to go forth. It's going to be received in different ways. But now we come to a second parable. And in this parable, Christ wants to answer the question as to why there is so much counterfeit religion in the world. The idea of this parable is that Christ is king. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he uses his authority to spread the gospel to the whole world. But Satan does not just sit back and do nothing. Satan responds. And he responds by creating his own false kingdoms, his own fake religions. That there is a counterfeit, if you will, in the religion that Satan promotes. And this false religion of Satan, and I should say religions, plural, spread throughout the world. What Christ wants us to see is that he's going to allow this to happen. He's going to tell us in this parable that it is going to happen, and that in fact he ordains or decides to permit it until the very end of the world. This parable is telling us is that there is never going to be a time when all false religion is going to be exterminated. There is never going to be a time when the counterfeit of Satan will be removed from the world. Instead, Christ himself, with all the authority in all heaven and earth, has decided to allow the true and the false to grow side by side in the world until the end. Well, let's look at our parable, and in understanding its details and then its meaning, we'll be able to understand what it is that Christ is teaching us about allowing this sort of counterfeit religion in the world to prosper and to grow alongside the true. First of all, let's look at the story itself. Jesus is continuing the theme of agriculture and farming because it's a very common or very regularly observed event in the life of his hearers. The previous parable was on the reception of the gospel, but this one is on the propagation of the gospel versus the propagation of Satan's false religions. And so the picture that Christ uses in verse 24 is of a man who goes out into his field, his property, and like before, he is sowing good seed. The idea of good seed is that the man is himself overseeing the quality of the seed that he is sowing. He has looked at it in advance. He knows that it's good, and he knows that it will produce a crop. And so he sows this good seed, and the place where he sows it is his field. So that we read in verse 25, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. It belongs to him. But, in verse 25 we read, when men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The point of this action is that at nighttime, it's while men are sleeping. It's possible, especially if you grew up in church or religious settings, that you've heard a sermon on verse 25, while men slept. And the entirety of this sermon is how the false religions of the world and false Christianity is due to the fact that Christians were sleeping. We were not awake. We fell asleep on the job. And had we just done our job of being alert, none of this would have happened. That is not the point of that phrase at all. The phrase, while men slept, has been misleading to some. This is not to cast blame on the servants or on Christians for being asleep at the wheel, so to speak. Literally, what Jesus is pointing out is the point in time at which the enemy does this. The idea is that the enemy is so underhanded, so malicious that he sneaks in at night to do his work. He dares not face the lord of the field, the owner, the farmer, or his workers. He is so malevolent, so filled with hate, that he does his operation at nighttime. He sneaks in, creeps in, and disguised to the world, when men are sleeping, does his work. This is the underhandedness of the enemy. This idea of sowing weeds among the wheat was actually a common occurrence in Christ's day. In fact, I was reading commentaries, and one commentator from the 18th century noted that he himself was an owner of a field. He leased it out as in tenant agriculture, tenant farming. And he noted that one of his enemies actually came and did that, even in his own day. And he says, while I'm writing this, I have a court case pending before Her Majesty's court, British, regarding an enemy who has sown my field with weeds on purpose. We live in such a modern age of machinery that separates out grain from everything else that it's hard for us to understand the financial demise that would have been caused by this. In order to remove the false, the weeds, from among the true, would have been great cost and great labor. If they allow it to grow and they harvest both together and ignore it, the grain becomes unusable, either because it has a noxious taste, or in some cases, depending on what weeds were actually sown, it would have been poisonous to the system. So that Jesus is actually giving an illustration of something that was relatively common for hundreds of years, that the way that you sabotaged your farmer neighbor was to go by night secretly and sow weeds among his wheat or his other grain. Well, the idea then is that this is done in an underhanded, surreptitious fashion by the enemy. And when the plants grow, we read in verse 26, that the one produces grain, but the other does not. So Jesus says, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. The thing that made the two distinct, made it obvious, was not when they initially sprung up, but later on when the real began to produce fruit. We'll know later on, spiritual fruit. The idea of the tares, the kind of weed that is sown here, is obviously intended to look enough like the real that at the initial sprouting of them, it becomes impossible or close to impossible to tell them apart. And it's only in the production of the grain, it's only in maturity that the distinction between the two becomes obvious. So, the servants want to remedy the situation. They want to go out and they want to rip up the weeds right then and there. But weeds have a notorious ability to spread their roots far and wide. And sometimes in ripping up a weed and to uproot it, whatever those roots have managed to sort of entwine will come up with them. And so the owner of the field says, no, don't do that. Because if you rip up the weeds right now, you're going to rip up the grain as well, the real. Just leave them alone. When the harvest comes, and we're going to be cutting down the wheat anyway to harvest its grain, then it won't matter. Then we can go in, rip up the weeds, bind them up into bundles, and cast them into the fire and burn them. And that way it will be eradicated. The field will not have the roots of the weeds left in it anymore. There will be absolutely no weed, no root, none whatsoever left in this field. All that will be left is a pure field from which then the final harvest takes place. Well, it's an interesting picture, an interesting story. And Christ tells it so that those who are not really interested in spiritual things will simply go away. When Jesus explains it in verse 36, we read that the multitude goes away, but it's the disciples who stick around and come to him and say, "What does this mean?" And Christ then gives us an infallible interpretation of his own parable. First, in verse 37, he mentions or tells us what it is that is sown. Who it is that does the sowing, I should say. Verse 37, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So this is not about an individual Christian going out and spreading the gospel. This is not about an individual church. This is about what Christ does for the entirety of the church age. That in this age of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ as King is using his authority from the right hand of God to spread the gospel. And he spreads good seed. He doesn't spread a false gospel or a mixed gospel. The Bible does not contain error and truth, but truth only. Jesus Christ propagates a pure, true message. Then in verse 38, we are told that the result of Christ's work and the result of Satan's work. So we read in verse 38, "The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." That is, they are those who are produced, brought to life by the gospel of the kingdom. The weeds, the tares, are the sons of the wicked one. These are those who have latched on to the false message, the false religions of the evil one that he propagates all throughout the world under all kinds of guises and all sorts of structures and ideas. And as a result, they are still sons of the devil. You may recall in the Gospel of John that at one time the Jews boasted that they were sons of Abraham. And Christ says to them, "No, you are of your father, the wicked one. You are your father, the devil, because the deeds of your father you will do." And so Christ uses that same idea here. Those who are born again, those who believe the gospel of Christ, they are sons of the kingdom. But those who have rejected the true for the sake of latching on to some false religion that Satan himself has propagated, they are nothing more than sons of the evil one. The picture of Christ that he's giving us then is that Christ uses his sovereign power to propagate the gospel and to save souls, to save his people. Satan has vast power as well, not anything compared to Christ. But he is a powerful being, and he uses his power of deception to propagate his own counterfeit religions. Again, various guises and various structures, various ideas and false doctrines. So that while Christ is using his authority to save, Satan is using what power he is granted by God to mislead and deceive. And both of these are going on at the same time in the world and will continue to go on until the last day of judgment. Verse 37, the one who sows the seeds is Christ, and we're specifically told in verse 38 where he sows the seed. The field is the world. Christ is telling us that he is like the farmer who owns a field. And the field that he owns is the world. Christ owns it all. You should not think of the globe, of the human race, as being split up, as if Christ owns part of the human race but not the rest. Or Christ owns, you know, America but not the rest of the world. The idea is that everything in the world is Christ's. He owns it all. It is his kingdom. It is his property. He is the farmer, the lord of the manor, the lord of the estate. And he owns the entire world. There is not one part of the world that is under Satan's ownership and another part under his. He owns it all. The field is the world. Allow me a moment, a bit of polite polemics. The field is not the church. It's the world. Some of our brothers, particularly those who are of the infant baptizing, paedo-baptist perspective, have sometimes interpreted this parable to apply to the idea of the church. That is, the application they make from it is this, that Christ is saying that within the church you should expect true and false. And the reason they do that is because they admit into membership those whom they know are not yet regenerated. That is, their children having been baptized as infants, but having not yet made professions of faith in Christ, having not yet come to a point of being born again, nonetheless are still admitted into membership and de facto treated as if they were children of God. They know they're not, but there's a certain aspect, not entirely, but certain perspective from which they are treated as if they were. And so when they come to this parable, they say, see here, Christ tells us that in the local church, you should expect wheat and tares. You should expect a mixed multitude. That is not at all what Christ is getting at. The field is not the church. The church is always intended to be the pure representation of the body of Christ, as much as human eyes can see. When you join the church, your pastors will ask you for your testimony in Christ. They will ask you what it is that you believe about Jesus. And we go to a certain length to make sure that a person not only has a profession of faith, but a credible profession of faith. So much so that should there come a point in time when a person's actions contradict what they have previously professed, and they persist in that unrepentance, they are removed from membership because now we treat them as if they were unbelievers. Church membership is reserved for the regenerate. Christ is not saying that we should ever expect or put up with or tolerate a mixture within the local church. The field is not the church. The field is the world. And what Jesus is teaching us is that we should see that in the world, even though Christ is about the business of spreading the gospel to all nations, we should also expect that Satan is about the business of spreading false religion in all nations. And both of those are going to be true. Both are going to grow until the end of the world. Christ is King of the world. And He ordains for the gospel to go out into His possession, the world. He also ordains to allow the evil one to do the same with his counterfeit faith. And then we are told then in verse 38 and verse 39 specifically, the tares are the sons of the wicked one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Satan is alive, he is real, and he is granted, under the authority of Christ, a certain leeway to spread falsehood in the world. He is at work. He is at the business of spreading false religion in the world. And Christ allows him to do this. Satan's best ploy is not to persecute Christianity, although he hates Christians with a passion. And he foments that hatred, even in his followers. But his best ploy has never been persecution. It's imitation. It's counterfeit. There are several ways Satan's false religions crop up. Sometimes they crop up outside, completely outside of Christianity. It is very obviously a competitive religion. So, for example, Islam, although there was apparently some original desire on Muhammad's part that Christianity and Judaism and his new monotheistic religion would somehow all merge and perhaps get along, but the underneath it all, what it really is a satanic ploy to spread a completely different religion outside of Christianity in its entirety. Sometimes Satan's false religions crop up beside the real thing. That is, this new religion makes a claim of being Christian, even though it is very obviously not connected either historically or doctrinally in any way. Perhaps a good example of this might be Mormonism, which says that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ, and they are the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. But it has no historical connection whatsoever, and has no theological connection whatsoever. It stands beside the real thing, trying to sort of work its way in amongst the real. So you have false religion that Satan sows outside the real, some that is beside it, and some he brings and stirs up from within. In America's history itself, one of the greatest declensions of religion was due to a rationalism, an Enlightenment idea that pervaded the mainline denominations, so that all throughout our land, there are massive church buildings which have their root going back, many of them, to some form of at least quasi-evangelicalism, but which are now filled and permeated with those that preach no gospel at all. Doesn't matter if you believe Christ rose from the dead. Doesn't matter if you believe he didn't rise from the dead. Doesn't matter if you believe the Bible is God's word or if you think all religions are equally valid. There's this emptiness, there's this shell, because the weeds have been allowed to grow up inside and among the real. This is how Satan operates, and Christ ordains it to be so. So that we read in verses 39 through 43 that the only real resolution to all of this is going to be the last day of judgment. Verse 39, the second part of the verse. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The final day of judgment is the final resolution to this problem. And on that day, when both the true and the false have grown all through history, Christ returns. And in that moment, he sends out his angels. And they, if you'll pardon the pun or the analogy, weed out from the world all of those that are false. They will go throughout the world, and those who are not Christ's will be gathered together and brought under judgment. And in that one day, judged, gathered, and cast into hell. And there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. And then, when the earth has been purified, and all things that offend, and all things that are unholy and unrighteous, and all things affected by sin have been purged, then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the sons of the kingdom will hear the words of Christ, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the earth." We are the blessed of God. And we will inherit a kingdom now surrendered by the Son to the Father. inherit the kingdom of our Father that is a perfect kingdom. No error, no sin, no wrong thinking, no wrong doctrine, neither on the part of your neighbor nor from your own heart. And it will all be eradicated, and there will be nothing but pure goodness and righteousness and truth. Well, let me close with some observations and some applications here this morning. First, Christ allows false religion in the world. He could exterminate it. He could uproot it and destroy it now. But He allows the world to go on in this fashion, and we should expect it. In Matthew chapter 24, He tells us twice, there will be many false Christs, false messiahs, false prophets. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, in the latter days, many will turn aside to false doctrine, turn aside to the demonic doctrine of devils. And Paul himself warns about the same thing. We should expect false religion. And while it grates our souls, we should expect false religion to propagate, to grow until the last day, because Christ ordains it to be such. We have to content ourselves with that. We have to content ourselves with the fact that Christ ordains this to happen, and that even though He is King of the world, He permits a certain amount of leeway to the evil one to spread falsehood and lies. Christ warns us in advance that this is the case. Secondly, Christ has a reason for doing this. In one respect, it's a test for men. You see, false religions all have something in common. They are all work-oriented. They all say, do this and you will inherit the result. Pursue science. Pursue the good of humanity. Seek utopia. And eventually, maybe 10,000, 20,000 years from now, we will have evolved to the point where mankind can live in absolute, utter freedom, peace, and goodness. We will have brought in the kingdom on our own. Or meditate. Deny yourself. Give up all desire. Desire not to desire. And eventually you will become one with everything and cease to disappear. Or follow all the rules. Follow all the social guidelines. Be willing to die for the cause. And perhaps you too will earn your way into paradise. Regardless of the perspective, whether it's Christian, Muslim, Buddha, secular, New Age, mystical, or just simply individualistically man-made, in the end, they all have one thing in common. They will not point to Christ. They will not look at Christ's death on the cross and say, see, there is the total, complete, perfect work in which if you place your trust, all your sins are forgiven. Christ allows these so that when men chafe against the message that they cannot save themselves and in their pride insist on doing so, He allows Satan to offer them all kinds of alternatives that will feed their arrogance, their self-reliance. It's a test. And it's a test that Christ will use to demonstrate the justness of their condemnation on the last day. When they are gathered together and cast into the fire of hell, there will not be one bit of equivocal testimony. It will be proven absolutely true, shown and demonstrated without any quibble, without any argument, that they deserve their fate. Because when faced with the truth, they chose a lie. And when that happens, Christ willingly allows the evil one to present to them an option, a false alternative. Listen, if you will. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Why does Christ allow the strong delusion to be disseminated in the world? Because they rightly will show themselves worthy of being condemned because they took pleasure in unrighteousness and so did not believe the truth. Romans 1:28. Since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Why is it that they believe a lie and pursue iniquity and false ideas? Because when confronted with the truth of God, they willingly chose to turn away from it. And when that happens, Christ has ordained the history of the world in such a way that Satan will be allowed to present the false, the fake, the counterfeit, something, a wide variety, smorgasbord, if you will, a fake religion from which they can choose and even mix and match if they so desire. Satan doesn't care. And to do so as proof of the justness of their condemnation to hell. We must remember something. Christ is under no obligation to give anyone truth. We abandoned that 6,000 years ago when in our first parents we rebelled against God to pursue our own way. When we decided we knew right and wrong better than they did. At that moment, God owes us nothing but hell. God is under no obligation to give truth to anyone. And yet Christ uses His almighty power as the exalted, glorified God and man at the right hand of God to spread the gospel and to save some. And I think there's another reason why God allows this, and that is to make Satan's condemnation just. Satan does not run hell. Satan will receive the greatest punishment of all beings in hell forever. Hell was created for him, for his angels, and those who refuse the truth and follow his devilish lies are cast into the same lake of fire that was prepared for him. The worst eternal torments will be received and placed upon Satan himself. And I think, to some degree, that Christ permits Satan a certain amount of leeway to not only make his condemnation just, but to make it the worst of all. False religions will grow in the world, and both will grow until the end. It is not possible in this life to eradicate false religion from the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we become fatalistic and do nothing. It doesn't mean that we give up our apologetics or evangelism. It doesn't mean that we shrug our shoulders and say, one more cult, one more false religion, and say nothing. We are called, in a sense, as soldiers in this battle, and we are to fight for truth. But keep in mind that there's no way of ridding the world of these religions without damaging the true. Let me put it to you this way, believer. How many generations do you have to go back in your own family before you find paganism or some sort of cultic belief or atheism? What if Christ had eradicated error from the world by eradicating the unbelievers, by pulling up the weeds, the sons of the kingdom, four generations ago? You would not have been around to hear the gospel. If the weeds are yanked up and brought into judgment and burned immediately, many of us would not be alive, or the world may not be around. But Christ patiently lets the world go on in sin, much more gross than you and I will ever know. so that the fullness of his people can be saved. He tolerates the error so that you can hear the gospel and enjoy eternal glory. The prevalence of false religions does not prove Christianity false. In fact, it validates it. Christianity is unique. It is different and distinct in the world. It is the only one based on grace. Only Christianity teaches that an almighty God would also be your Father. Only Christianity teaches that God came to us to save us. That He, in the form of man, took upon Himself our nature and suffered to pay for our sins. Only Christianity promises an eternal glory which you did not earn, but which is given to you freely, and a glory in which there is no fleshly, lustly delights, a glory which is personal, in which you will forever exhibit the absolute holy character of God Himself. There is nothing like this. The world is jealous of what we have, but refusing it out of pride and arrogance will latch on to something else. They want religion. They want what you have, but they are not willing to give up self-reliance to have it. Young people, listen carefully to everything you've been taught. There's coming a time when you're going to go off to college or be out on your own, and there is a multitude, a plethora of false religion and false ideas. Resolve right now that you will seek out the true, that you will not let the false ideas pull you away from what you have been taught or discourage you in any way, shape, or form, or somehow make you think that because there's so much false religion in the world that there can't be any truth at all. Stand fast with what you've been taught. America has become a culture, a petri dish of the bacteria of false religion in the world. And your challenge is perhaps greater than most other generations that have existed in the world. Stand fast in the truth. Believers, don't be discouraged when you see the fake. Whether it's the one who distorts Christianity for monetary purposes on television, or whether it's the liberalism that rots it out from the inside, or whether it's a completely different religion, don't be discouraged when you see the weeds growing. They are, in effect, fulfillment of what Christ Himself said would happen. They are proof to those of faith that Christ is indeed King and at the right hand of God. Last, don't let the false religions somehow lead you to think that Christ is not in control of every single last thing that happens. He owns this world. He owns it all. It is His field, and He will save His people from their sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that Jesus Christ, our King, rules at your right hand. We thank you that you permitted and allowed time to go on, even though sin grows and cultivates in the world. You did so, Father, in tolerance and patience so that we might come to faith in Christ. You did it to save us. We ask, Father, that you would continue to grow your kingdom around the world. Add to it every day. Save, add to the number of those who will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. We eagerly look forward to the day when the sons of the kingdom inherit the kingdom, and we hear the words from Christ that we possess the very thing that God prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. And there will be a multitude that no man can number from every nation and tribe and language, giving praise and honor and glory to our Savior. We pray these things through the Spirit and by our King Jesus Christ. Amen.